And if there ever was a time for the light, man, it is now. You know, God's people, we need to be the light. I'm not saying that there will be a revival that will turn things around. There might be a personal revival in your own life, and that'd be great. We all need to be personally revived, and there's room for that. But the world needs Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Still the answer. Well, please take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. God speaks to us again through His Word. God is still speaking. He doesn't speak to us audibly, but He does speak to us through His Word and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that is a reality. I trust that when you're in your personal devotional time, your personal prayer time with God, and you're setting that side apart, then you can sense the reality of the Spirit of God speaking to you in the Word of God. Well, so good to see you this morning. God bless you for being here. I trust you found your place in Matthew chapter 21. We will begin reading in verse 18. I'm going to ask that those willing and able to, you stand with me this morning as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. 21:18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is true, that it is unfailing, that it has been inspired by the Spirit of God. But we find sometimes it difficult to understand because so often our fleshly desires and our self-centered egos try to look at the Word of God and understand it rather than stepping back and allowing your Spirit to fill us and to dictate what the Word of God says. It's so much richer when your Spirit has full control. So, Father, I pray now that you would separate from our minds and hearts anything that might be of a worldly, fleshly nature, that we might focus on the holy and the pure and the just and the guiding Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, thank you, and please be seated. So, obviously, by the time you get to the end of this particular passage of Scripture, your heart pumps a little bit faster. And your mind reels just a little bit more. And you can't help but read through this passage of Scripture and get to the end and say, "Man, this is going to be really good when we get to the end." I mean, after all, he said, "Ask anything you want and you'll be given it," right? The flesh gets excited when it reads passages like this, and you have to ask, why? When we read passages like this, what is it about this thing that just gets us going? Well, let me give you a picture. Let me draw a picture for you, and then we'll get the connection. How many of you have been driving down the road in your automobile and come across this big sign or little sign? Really, it doesn't have to be big. It can be a little sign. But it has one word on it, and that word is free. You know, you're driving down the road, minding your own business, kind of looking around, and out of the corner of your eye, you catch a sign, and it says, "Free." And your attention immediately goes to the sign. And you're wondering, what is this thing that is free? You're very curious. There's something about the word "free" that automatically catches your attention. It may be, as I think about it, the word "free" may be the most powerful word in the English language in terms of getting attention. You know, people use the word free to get your attention, to draw you in. It simply is that powerful. And whether you need it or not, you're drawn to it. You know, you might even take it whether you need it or not, because it's free, right? So you take it. You probably don't even need it. The word free creates excitement within our carnal hearts. The anticipating of getting something for nothing is quite exciting. And so the word free is so emotionally excites us that it actually has the power to blind us to reality and the consequences of what's free. It has that much power. The word free is so powerful that it can actually make you turn your brain off. It is that powerful. It is one of Satan's greatest lures. And to illustrate that, just think of what the serpent said to Eve. It don't cost you anything. It's free to be like God. All you got to do is eat the fruit. Is take the fruit. It's free. It don't cost you anything. And our government has learned to use Satan's lure well. Our government throws the word free out there, and it turns people's minds off, and they don't even think about the consequences or the reality of what this free thing is that the government seems to be offering everybody. And so everybody jumps on board because it's been advertised as free. They don't consider the process. They don't consider the consequences. It just gets their imaginations and their emotions stirred up and their heartbeat. So you say, well, preacher, where are you going with all this stuff? What does this have to do with anything that we're reading about in the Bible? I believe that Satan has done a tremendous job of using this particular passage of Scripture to make people think that they can get anything they want for free just by reading the last verse. Just by reading the last verse. You look at that last verse and man alive, it looks free. And I believe this passage in the hands of demonically controlled preachers has sent untold thousands of people to hell because they're presenting a false view of the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God. And they have taken this passage of Scripture and so perverted it that it has neutered the sovereignty and the authority and the power and the true goodness and who God is by overcasting what is said here with our self-centered, selfish desires of the flesh. And one of the things that I think maybe confuses people in this particular passage of Scripture is because of the word you. You see the pronoun in that passage of Scripture, you? If you were to go through that passage of Scripture and count the number of times that particular pronoun is used, you would come up with about 6 times. That's a lot. And so naturally you begin to think, well, this deals with me. But I hope that by the time we get to the end of our teaching this morning, you will find out that this has more to do with God than it does with the pronoun you. And so we're going to take the Word of God and hopefully rightly divide it according to its truth. So let's go back to verse 18. So it says in verse 18, now in the morning. All right, we need to pause right there. We need to try and understand what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. This is the morning. This is the morning after the cleansing of the temple. At least that's what it looks like. You read this. We had the cleansing of the temple in verses 12 through 17. Then you come to verse 18 and it says in the morning. And so you get this idea that's talking about the morning after the cleansing, when we really need to understand what's going on here. When we look at Mark's gospel in chapter 11, we find out that Jesus' first encounter with the fig tree was actually on the same morning as the cleansing of the temple. temple. So even though this particular passage comes after the cleansing of the temple, and it says the next morning, when you compare it and you harmonize it with Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel is often based on Mark's gospel, you find out that Mark tells you that this was actually on the same morning, okay, on the same morning as the cleansing of the temple. Now, and that plays into what's going on here. And the next day, they come upon the tree and they see, according to Mark, they see that the tree has withered. So the next day is Wednesday. This is Tuesday morning that he cleanses the temple. It's Wednesday morning that they come back and they see the withered tree. That is the chronology. You say, well, why isn't Matthew concerned about the chronology? Because apparently, Matthew just, you know, he kind of lumps it all together. Well, Matthew, remember, is concerned about the Jews. He's trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's writing as a Jew. He's thinking as a Jew. He's listening to Jesus as a Jew. So he's interpreting everything through the eyes of a Jew. So what is going on here in the eyes of a Jew? Well, trees were very important to Jews. As a matter of fact, many of you have read through the Old Testament many times. And when you've read through the Old Testament, you may remember that there are many, many, many references to trees in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about trees that have fruit, trees that don't have fruit, trees that are planted by the water, trees that are not planted by the water. And so trees are very important, and particularly fig trees. Fig trees were popular in Israel. And so it's not unusual to see a fig tree. And in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, the fig tree was often used as a picture of the nation of Israel. And I know if you've gone through the Old Testament enough, you've gotten that idea. You understand that trees were often pictures of nations and countries. So fig trees were largely used in a symbolical sense. So there's a spiritual lesson here that Matthew is concerned about. Matthew's not concerned about the chronology. He didn't care about the chronology. He's a Jew. He's concerned about the picture. He's concerned about the spiritual lesson that Jesus Christ is teaching here. And so he doesn't care about the chronology. He lumps it all together in one setting. Whereas you harmonize the Gospels, you find out that there's two different days in this particular passage of Scripture. Well, let's proceed on then. Verse 19. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Now, remember that Jesus Christ has already passed this fig tree once. It was on Monday. You remember his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you know, and all the crowds were around. They were singing Hosanna to David, the Son of God, all this kind of stuff. So on Monday, there was a huge crowd, literally hundreds of people with Jesus Christ making his entry into and through the gates of Jerusalem on that triumphal entry. So the tree had been there, but more than likely Jesus didn't pay any attention to the tree, nor did anybody else pay any attention to the tree, because Jesus Christ was the center of attention. And so everyone focused was on Jesus Christ. So Tuesday comes. All right, the crowd's kind of dispersed, you know, they're not following Jesus Christ, and he's walking along with 12 disciples. Things are a little more quiet. He's able to observe what's going on. Not that Jesus Christ can't observe anything. He's God. He can observe everything. But so he comes upon this tree on Tuesday, where things are quieter, and he realizes that he's hungry. All right, that's important. Bible says he's hungry, so the tree captures his attention. So he walks up to the tree, and the Bible says that there were leaves on it. Now, fig trees are peculiar trees. This is the Passover. The Passover generally took place in April. Now, you got to realize that the Jews were on the lunar calendar, okay? Their calendar was based on the moon and the cycles of the moon, okay? And so sometimes it could be as early as March for the Passover. But generally speaking, it was in April that the Passover took place. And so he comes upon this fig tree and he notices that it has leaves. Now, the fig tree bears figs, so to speak, twice. It's two bearing seasons. Once in the spring, once in the fall. Now, when the fig tree begins to come alive, it blooms before it has leaves. Very odd. But nonetheless, this is the nature that God gave to the fig tree. It blooms and it begins to produce before, in the spring, before it actually bears a lot of leaves. And so Jesus Christ comes and he sees the fig tree and it has some leaves on it, and he was expecting it to have already bloomed and have some small spring figs. Now the figs in the spring were small, they were edible, but the main crop of figs came in the fall. That's when you normally would gather the figs and eat the figs and that kind of thing, but they were edible in the spring if there were some on. And so Jesus is coming and he's hungry and he sees this fig tree and he was expecting some kind of small edible fruit on the tree. But it has already bloomed because it says it has leaves. It has leaves. Now, Mark, if you read Mark's gospel, it says that there wasn't time for figs. Okay, you read Mark's gospel, you compare, you harmonize this thing. Mark clearly says, it is not, Jesus came upon the tree, and it is not time for figs to be produced. And he's right, because Mark is referring to the main crop of figs that would be harvested in the fall. He wasn't concerned about the little bitty crop of figs that nobody harvested in the spring. So yes, he was right. It wasn't time for figs, for the fig crop in the fall. So that's the difference between the two gospels here. Both writing from different perspectives. So it's Tuesday morning. He's going back to the temple. And he comes across this fig tree. And he says to, when he sees that the fig tree is barren, he says, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Okay, now, if you were to look, and I do apologize if I sound, I'm not all that smart, but in the Greek construction, this is a double negative. A double negative. You say, what does that mean? That means no, 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 never, never, never. I mean, it's just like, you know, it's like ever, stop. You know, it's double negative. This is not going to happen ever again. And not only that, it is not a command, it is a prediction. So many people come here to this particular passage of Scripture, and they look at it as though Jesus is making a command, when in fact he's not doing that at all. He is making a prediction about the future of this fig tree. That's important to notice. He's concerned about the future of the fig tree and making a prediction. Now, I don't know about you. I suspect most of you listen to the weatherman, right? And you listen to your 6 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock weatherman. He comes on. You're concerned about tomorrow. You're concerned about next week because you're making plans. You have things that you need to do, and a lot of your plans are dependent upon the weather. And so you watch the weatherman, Dan Scoff, and he comes on and he shows you high pressure systems and low pressure systems, and he shows you the wind, and he shows you the jet stream, and then he shows you this model that they have, and they might have like 2 or 3 models of what's going to happen, and then when they get through all this stuff, they spend 10 minutes talking about all this stuff, and they get to the end, and what do? They make an educated guess. That's what they do. That's what they do. They make an educated guess. There are things that can happen that are out of their control. And there are things that they don't know, in spite of all this stuff. And so they give you an educated guess. That's the best they can do. Sometimes it works out. I don't know what the percentage is. It'd be interesting to know what the percentage is on some of these weather predictions. I don't know what they are. And sometimes it don't work out, because there are things out of their control, things they don't know. If I were to ask you to predict what's going to happen tomorrow, you might hit some things right, but if I were to ask you to, I want you to predict to me every conversation you're going to have tomorrow, and I want you to predict to me every word in that conversation, and I want you to predict to me every single moment of every the day. You wouldn't be able to do that, right? You can't do that. That's men. We don't have that kind of insight. Jesus is God. He has insight that we do not know. Men make very good guesses. Jesus doesn't guess. He doesn't guess at anything. And so he makes this prediction, and he will never be wrong. He cannot be wrong. You know, and Jesus knew something about this tree that probably people others may not have known. Jesus knew the history of this tree. Jesus knew that this tree probably hadn't produced figs. He knew that this tree probably wasn't going to produce figs. So he makes this prediction because of his power and because of what he understands, because he knows what's coming about this tree. Now we get a little insight about what's going on here. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke will give us a little insight about what exactly is going on in this particular passage of Scripture here, and I think it's important for you to make this parallel. Okay? So I want you to join me. We're going to go to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Okay? And we're going to go to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Okay? Luke chapter 13. Now, Jesus is talking to the Jews here, and he's giving them some commands to repent. You'll notice in verse 3, notice what he says in verse 3, but I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then in verse 5, he repeats himself, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So he's talking to the nation of Israel, and he's trying to get them to repent and trust him as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and their Savior, and bring in the kingdom. Okay, now I want you to come down to verse 6 here. And he began telling them this parable. A man found a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let alone, sir. For this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So Jesus here says there's a man who had a fig tree in his orchard that had not produced any figs for 3 years. He tells the keeper of the orchard to cut it down. It's taking up useless space. Why did he tell it to cut it down? Because the tree was fruitless. The man said, well, wait a minute. Let me fertilize it, and if it doesn't produce any figs, then we'll cut it down. And we're never told how that story turned out. Did you notice that? We're just told the story. We're not told whether, you know, he had ever produced any figs. Okay? Not told that. But we are told that the tree was fruitless. It was worthless. And that it needed to be cut down. And Jesus was using this in this particular context to demonstrate the fruitlessness of Israel. Because they would not repent. They refused to repent. And Jesus has been with them for 3 years, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. And for 3 years, they had refused to repent. That's the fig tree. After 3 years, this is 3 years later, Jesus is at the end of his ministry in the Passion Week in Matthew that we're reading here, and he's about to die for the sins of men. They're going to put him to death on the cross. But the point is that Jesus knows that Israel is not going to repent. Jesus knows. Even after all of his teaching, even after all of his preaching, even after all of his miracles, even after all of his healings, Israel is not going to repent. He knows that. And he's using this tree to teach his disciples that it's all over for Israel. All over for Israel. There is no hope for them as a nation. Now, we could go to Romans chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, 11. We can see that what God does is actually stop using Israel and puts them on the shelf for later use. But this particular time, Jesus is using this fig tree to predict Israel's immediate future. He is predicting Israel's future, that they're not going to bear fruit. They are fruitless. They have been fruitless, and they will continue to be fruitless, and the tree needs to be cut down. And Jesus chooses them. Jesus has chosen Israel. God planted Israel. God watered Israel. God fertilized Israel. God pruned Israel. God prepared Israel to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the nation of Israel was to manifest to the world that the Lamb of God was going to come to this earth, die on the cross for their sins, and to demonstrate the perfect righteousness of God that God demanded from men, and that men cannot meet the perfect standard of God's righteousness, and they needed a Savior, and that Savior was Jesus Christ, who's going to be crucified, shed his blood, and died for the sins of mankind. That was the message that the nation of Israel was supposed to be preaching to the world. And they failed. This has nothing to do with Jesus being hungry. That's not to say that Jesus wasn't hungry. Jesus was hungry. But the main point here is not that Jesus was hungry, and not necessarily that he didn't find anything to eat, but Jesus was going to teach his disciples from his hunger and from this tree a higher spiritual lesson. That's what he's doing here. Notice the reaction of the disciples in verse 20. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Now, remember, Matthew sees it as one event. Mark divides it into two events. And according to Mark's gospel, the chronology is that this is Wednesday morning. This is Wednesday morning, the day after the cleansing of the temple. And they pass by the same fig tree on the way to Jerusalem. They're amazed by the fig tree being totally dead. Now, we're all familiar with dying trees. You know, we expect trees to die over time. You know, that's the natural course of events. You know, and they were probably expecting this tree to die because of what Jesus said. But they were not expecting it to be totally dead the next day. I mean, we're talking firewood dead here. We're talking going up and breaking off the branches dead completely. There was no reviving it. It was a goner. And so they naturally said to Jesus, "How did this happen?" They knew that Jesus had made a prediction, but they didn't know that that prediction was going to be fulfilled immediately. And they expected to see the tree to die, but to their dismay, it died instantly. And Jesus accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. Can you imagine the disciples coming from the tree the next day and asking this question? So Jesus had their attention. When Jesus did this, he accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. They were all ears. They were ready to listen to what Jesus had to teach them. So we find his teaching in verse 21. So let's go to verse 21, pick up the teaching of Christ. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Jesus did not directly answer their question of how this happened. They wanted to know how it happened. And Jesus doesn't really directly answer that question because it was the wrong question. So often we ask the Lord the wrong question based upon our fleshly blindness and desires. The question that they should have asked was, "How can I avoid being like this tree?" The question that they should have asked was, "How can I avoid being like this tree?" That was the question. They should have said, "Lord, I don't want to be like this. I don't want this to happen. Lord, I don't want this to happen to me. How can I avoid this happening to me? What did Jesus want from his disciples? He wanted them to be fruitful. That's the whole ball of wax in this context. He wanted his disciples to be productive. He didn't want them to be like Israel. He didn't want them to be fruitless. He didn't want them to be barren. He didn't want them to be unproductive. He wanted them to be productive. You know, if this was really about Jesus being hungry, what do you think Jesus would have done? I mean, we're talking about the guy who fed 4,000 with 4 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We're talking about a man who fed 5,000 with 7 loaves and 2 fish. If Jesus was really hungry here, what do you think Jesus would have done? He would have commanded the tree to produce figs. If it was really about being hungry. This isn't about Jesus being hungry. This is about Jesus teaching a spiritual lesson from the fact that he was hungry and the fact that the tree hadn't produced any fruit. The health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are lying to you about what Jesus is teaching here. They're taking it, as they often do, as heresy often is. It is stripped of its context. Jesus is not teaching us here that we can get whatever we want. That's not the context. It has nothing to do with you praying that you will be healthy and wealthy and prosperous in this world, but everything to do that you'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous in the spiritual world, that you will be productive in the spiritual world, that you will be fruitful in the kingdom of God. So let's look at what Jesus said here. Notice how he explains it. He tells them that they are to have faith and that they are not to doubt, and that if they do, they can say to this mountain that you will be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. Is that not a big visual picture? Can you imagine telling a mountain to be rooted up, cast into the sea? That's a big picture. That's big. And Jesus intended for it to be big. As a matter of fact, Jesus made this so outrageous, this example so outrageous, because he wanted it to stick in their minds. He made it that big. This idea of casting the mountain to the sea was Jesus' way of picturing something that was absolutely impossible. Could not be done. Okay? It's a picture. It's an exaggeration. Jesus is making an exaggeration here. And what is the impossible task that Jesus is telling them to do? The impossible task that Jesus is telling his disciples to do, which Israel did not, which Israel failed to do, was to be fruitful for the kingdom of God and promote the gospel. The reason Israel failed to do what God commanded them to do was because they did not believe God. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, how many times do you read that Israel failed to believe God? Israel failed to believe God. What happened when they got to the Jordan River the first time? They failed to believe God. They didn't go to the promised land. Over and over and over again, Israel failed to believe God. Failed to believe God. Therefore, not able to do what God commanded them to do. And so Jesus comes there and he's correcting this failure. Even though Israel said they believed God, worshiped God, and served God, they did not. Except that they did it in the power of the flesh. That they did do. They were serving God in the power of the flesh. You know, and when you go back to Matthew chapter 6, what do you find in Matthew chapter 6? What is Jesus saying to the nation of Israel, Matthew chapter 6? He said, hey, you guys are out here praying on the street corners. Remember this? That was a long time ago. But you remember when Jesus was in chapter 6, he was telling the Pharisees, you guys are out here, you're praying on the street corners. Bunch of hypocrites. You're doing it in the power of the flesh. He said, oh, you guys are dropping your alms into the poor. You're giving all this money to the poor. You're making big clanks in the metal jars. You bunch of hypocrites. You're not really meaning anything. Here you are, you're fasting and you're going around and you look so sad and you got your bad look on, your hungry look on, and you bunch of hypocrites. They were serving the Lord in the power of the flesh. They weren't believing in God. Serve the Lord in the power of the flesh. Everything they're doing was dead works. Everything they're doing was dead works. Just like this dead tree. They were just like this dead fig tree. That's what they were. Well, Jesus then comes along and he's telling his disciples here that what empowers you to do what God has commanded you to do is trusting God with all your heart and then falling down on your hands and knees before God and praying with all faith. That's the correction. That's what's going on here. That is the principle that Jesus Christ is laying down here. In the seventh chapter, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He says, here's how you bear fruit. You do the will of the Father. You do the will of the Father. That is the fruit bearing that Jesus Christ is going after. Israel failed to do the will of God. They failed. And Jesus is saying, this is how you do the will of your Father. By faith in what God says. By falling down before Him in constant, continual prayer. Because Paul commanded us to pray always. And Jesus is just confirming it in this particular passage of Scripture. He equates getting what you want, so to speak, with doing the will of God. That's what he's saying here. Jesus earlier said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. What he's talking about there is a power of spiritual work. Believing and praying. Believing and praying. Be persistent in your prayer life and be persistent in your faith. And you do that by keeping on praying that God's will be done in your life, that you will accomplish God's will. You seek, you knock, you ask over and over and over again. Jesus said, you say, well, you know, preacher, I understand doing the will of God. I understand I'm supposed to do the will of God. Can you be a little more concrete? Can you be a little more specific about what you're talking of? Okay, let me give you some specifics then. They're in the Beatitudes. Okay? Blessed are the poor. How much time have you spent praying and asking God to break you and humble you? Is that not a mountain? How much time have you spent in prayer? Because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn over sin. How much time do you spend in prayer, believing and asking God to help you mourn over the sin and the wretchedness, the pride, the arrogance in your own heart? Is that not a mountain? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How many of you ever gotten on your knees before God and said, oh God, give me a hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Make me like you. I believe you can. I believe you will. I accept you. How many of you have done that? Is that not a mountain? What are you praying for? Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. You pray, you get up in the morning, you ask God to make you merciful. Treat your wife like you ought to treat her. Treat your husband by being submissive to him. Saying kind things to people that say unkind to you, God, make me merciful. Is that not a mountain? Is that not a mountain? You see, you need some concreteness to your prayer. Then you say, I don't have anything to pray about. You don't have anything to pray about? Then go to the Beatitudes. And you start believing and praying and asking God to make that fruit, make the Beatitudes fruit in your life. And see if you don't have to go up some mountains. You see, that's what God wants you to produce in your life. That's how you promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you be like the kingdom of God. That's how you live it out in your life. Those are bigger. That kind of character nature is bigger than praying for God to give you a new jet or to increase your finances or to make even build a church building. You start with the Beatitudes. You start there. If you need something to pray for, you want to be prosperous, you want to be fruitful, you want to be productive, you just live out the Beatitudes. And God will use you in big ways. Big ways. So what's Jesus really driving at here? Well, the thing that's impossible to do sometimes is the will of God. It's not knowing the will of God. It's not that we don't know the will of God. We know the will of God. But doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. That is impossible to do in the power of the flesh. You can't do that by self-determination. You can't do that by setting some kind of a regiment. It has to be spirit empowered. And it's empowered through prayer, and it's empowered through faith. If you say, I have faith, but you don't have prayer, you don't have faith. If you say, I have prayer, and you're not living it out, then you don't have faith, and you don't have prayer. They go together. Jesus put them together here for a reason, folks. Prayer and faith go together. You can't. It's not like you can have one without the other. You can't pick and choose here. They go together. You can know that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. But until you exercise prayer and faith, all you have is an empty knowledge that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, and you're going to wind up in hell believing that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. Thinking, believing. Not knowing, believing, but thinking, believing. Until you repent of your sins before a holy God and confess your total lack of anything good and trust the death of Jesus Christ as your sin payment, you have no hope of having a relationship with the Father. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come forward, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. The only thing that adds eternal value to your life and to what you do, I'm talking about the physical actions of what you do, the only thing that adds any eternal value to that is obedience to the will of God, which is often reflected in producing the Beatitudes. That's what adds eternal value to your physical actions. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray and then sing.
529.
Heavenly Father, we come before you with burdened hearts. Father, we desperately need to be people of greater prayer and greater faith. It is no wonder that your churches and that your people are so anemic, lacking power. No wonder our lives lack fruit. No wonder we're unproductive. No wonder we strive in the flesh. We know what to do, but it's not empowered. There's a lack of faith. Genuine, soul-stirring, heart-pounding faith. A lack of your people on their knees before you and crying out in prayer. Prayer is almost non-existent today. We have so many things we got to do. We don't have time to pray. So we tell ourselves that. No wonder we fail so miserably. No wonder your will is so undiscerned. God, by your Spirit, drive us to more time in prayer. Accomplishing your will is impossible, genuinely impossible, without prayer and faith. And they're the motive. They go together. Prayer builds faith. Faith builds prayer. It's a never-ending circle. And the result is doing your will. Help us, Lord. We're so fleshly, so easily distracted by the cares and the desires and the shiny things of this world. Our goals, our dreams, our aspirations, they don't amount to anything. What counts is manifesting the God who lives within us, producing the fruit, particularly displayed by that of the Beatitudes. Draw us close to you, Lord. Help us to know you. Help us to want you to an even greater degree than we do now. Bless those that might be here who are without you. Put your Spirit upon them. Convict them of their sin. Bring them to the end of any self-goodness that they might think they have, that they might throw themselves at the foot of the cross and trust Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.